Good morning, Basswood. It is a great joy to be with you all. I bring greetings from Covenant Hope Church in Dubai. We're thankful for you. We're thankful for this church and your prayers and your partnership in the gospel. It's a privilege every time Hannah and I get to be here with you all. And it's a special privilege today to be asked to open God's word with you all. So if you would, please turn with me in your Bibles to Haggai. It's towards the end of the Old Testament, so if you find the beginning of the New and go back a few books, you'll find Haggai. In October of 1997, when I was 10 years old, the Lord moved in the heart of the Muslim ruler of Dubai, His Highness Sheikh Maktoum bin Rashid Al Maktoum, and he granted land and permission for an evangelical church building to be constructed in Dubai, a center for evangelical congregations to gather in the United Arab Emirates to worship God. This was and continues to be hugely significant to us as Christians, the Christian community in Dubai. Before this, churches had to gather in school halls and in homes, in other kinds of buildings, but technically, that wasn't officially recognized, it wasn't officially allowed. But now, today, over 20 years later, the Dubai Evangelical Church Center has been built and is the home to over 25 congregations, including Covenant Hope Church, which I serve as one of the pastors. It's a building where Christians are able to gather to worship God. Churches that worship God in Arabic, churches that worship God in English, in Tagalog, in Tamil, in Hindi, in Korean, in Chinese, in Nepalese, and others. We have an incredible privilege of seeing the Lord building His church with people from every nation and language. It is a great privilege. In a similar way, God moved in the heart of the pagan king of Persia, King Cyrus, and he granted the Israelites permission to return from exile to the land that God had promised them and to begin rebuilding the temple so that they could worship God. God's people, the remnant of God's people, returned to the land with excitement, but soon were opposed. And eventually their excitement gave way to apathy towards God. They focused on their own concerns, like rebuilding their home and their own lives. And almost 20 years passed, and God's temple still remained in ruins in Jerusalem. And so God raised up the prophet Haggai, and he had four messages for the people. But before we look at these four messages, will you join me again once more in asking the Lord to guide us as we do this. Heavenly Father, we pray that your word would be opened to us by your Spirit today as we look at this book from the Old Testament. Lord, we pray that you would soften our hearts, that you'd open our eyes, that you would give us hearing. Pray if there are some here that don't know you, that you would, for the first time, give them an understanding of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray for the saints here that they would be built up and strengthened and encouraged to live for you, to put you first and to long for the day when your Son will return and make all things new and will dwell with you for all eternity in the new heavens and the new earth. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Each of these four messages is introduced with the phrase, "The word of the Lord came by Haggai." So we're going to look at each of these four words from the Lord in Haggai one by one. But together, the main message that we'll see throughout Haggai is this: consider your ways and consider God's promises. If you're taking notes, you might want to write that down. That's how I'm summarizing the whole book. Consider your ways and consider God's promises. Let's look at the first word. That is the whole of chapter 1, so I'm going to read that aloud for us. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, On the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it, and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore the heavens above have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I've called for a drought on the land and the hills and on the grain and the new wine and oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast and on all their labors. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. This first word from the Lord in this chapter I've summarized as, consider your priorities. Consider your priorities. Haggai gives us very specific dates and times about when each of these messages came from the Lord. We're told that the first word came in the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month. Because of the biblical record and because of historical records outside of the Bible, we know exactly when this was, precisely. We know that God spoke through Haggai on August 29th, 520 BC. Isn't that incredible? We can know the exact day that the Lord spoke his word through Haggai. And Haggai makes it clear that this is not his message. It's not his own. It's God's word. It's God's message. We see over 25 times in this short book that he mentions that it was the Lord's word, or that the Lord was the one speaking, that it was the message of the Lord that came. Haggai was bringing the message, but he wanted the people to know with certainty that he was simply the messenger. The message itself was God's. And it's really important for us to recognize that every single week when someone stands up here and reads from the word and explains the word, that this is God's message. This is God's word. And it's maybe even particularly important when we're in an maybe less known part of the Bible and seems a little bit more obscure, an Old Testament, minor prophet. Maybe it's even confusing in some ways, but it's important for us to know that this is God's word and that we should pay close attention. I think that's why Haggai repeats this so many times in this book. He wants you to know that this is the word of the Lord. These scriptures here, every single one of them, every page in this book is inspired by God, by his Spirit. And it's important for us. It's profitable for us to take time each week and each day to consider it carefully. Haggai makes every effort to communicate that these words right here, these are God's words. So we should carefully consider them. God's message was delivered by Haggai to Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the high priest. Zerubbabel was the acting ruler of Israel under the king of Persia, King Darius. And these three men, the prophet, the priest, and the king, are addressed and are important because of their role. They were responsible for helping lead the people in serving and obeying God. When we get to verse 2, we hear God's message. It says, "These people say it's not time to rebuild my house." God had brought them out of exile. They were in exile because of their sins and they were being judged, but God was gracious to them and he brought them back from exile. He delivered them into the land and he entrusted them with an important task of rebuilding his temple, God's dwelling place on earth, the thing that set them apart from all the nations of the world. But when they had begun to do the work, they faced opposition. And then they got distracted and they eventually gave up. God speaks again to them and he has a question for the people. "Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins?" God sarcastically asks them, "What are you doing? Is it time for you to keep busying yourselves with your own homes and leave my house in ruins?" The people had found time to spend on house improvements, but they hadn't spent any time on working on the Lord's house. They've worked hard on home improvements, but they neglected God's work for them to do. And in verses 6 and 9 through 11, we see that despite their strivings for their own comforts, God has been opposed to them. They've sown much, but they've harvested little. They aren't satisfied with what they have. And it's as though their wages are kept in a bag that has holes in the bottom. This was probably because of the poor supply of resources that the prices had gone up, so even the money that they did had went down in value. And God says, "Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. I've called for a drought on everything." Verses 10 and 11. Why is that happening? Why is this happening to them? Why has God thwarted their productivity? Well, he tells them very clearly in verse 9. "Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own home." The people have been brought back from exile, but they're still suffering the curses for their disobedience that was laid out in the covenant that God had given through Moses. The fact that they're busy with seeking to build their own homes while neglecting the Lord's house shows that they have returned to the land, but they haven't returned to the Lord. And what does God tell them to do? Look with me at verse 5. "Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." And verse 7, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." God tells them that they need to consider their ways because while he's graciously brought them home, he's provided all that they need to complete the work that he's called them to, and they clearly had time and energy and physical strength to work, God's house lies in ruins and their houses are only being made more and more glamorous. God's people are called to put him first, to put him before anything else in their lives. But here we see that they have a problem with misplaced priorities. They have been apathetic towards God's house, but zealous about their own house. They prioritize their physical well-being over their spiritual health. Without the temple, God's presence wasn't in their midst. They couldn't offer sacrifices for their sins. They couldn't worship God in the way that he had prescribed. And the work had ceased for almost 20 years. It wasn't a short delay. When we study something like this and look at these passages in the Old Testament, it's easy for us to look at them and think, how? What are they doing? How foolish. I wouldn't do that, right? I would never act that way. I'd be building, heroically building the foundation, laying the bricks, even in the face of opposition. But we are so often like these Israelites here. We might not have been asked to build God's physical house, but the Lord has given us much work to do. He's given his followers work to do. And how are we doing in our prioritizing of that work that God's given us? That's really at the heart of this first chapter, is asking them, what is their priorities? And for us too today, what are our priorities? We'll look at three things from this first chapter about ways that we can see our priorities revealed. Three ways we can see our priorities revealed. The first is at the very beginning in verse 2. It says, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. One way that our priorities are seen is in how we think about and how we use our time. We find and make time for the things that we value the most, right? The things that are most important to us, we guard time for those things. Whether that's sports, or working out, or watching Netflix shows, or resting, or going on holidays. Pastor John Piper says that one of the great uses of Twitter and Facebook will be to prove at the last day that prayerlessness was not from a lack of time. How convicting. So there's a call here for us to consider how we use our time. Do we give our best time to our own comforts and purposes, or to God's purposes? For example, in my own life, there are days that go by when I fail to spend time with the Lord in His Word and in prayer. But I never miss eating dinner. There's nothing wrong with eating dinner. Eating dinner is a good thing, and we can do that to the glory of God. But it goes to show that I'm guilty at times of thinking of my physical well-being as more important to me than my spiritual well-being. Because I never miss dinner, but I miss time with the Lord in prayer and in the Word. But Jesus tells us, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Do you take as much time in carefully planning how you will be spiritually fed each week as you do with your meal plans for the week? Or are you content with having the spiritual equivalent of ramen noodles for dinner every night? How about as a family? It's easy for us to prioritize family time. Family is important to almost all of us. But is our first thought about how we can have this time together and have the most fun, or how we can encourage our children or our spouse or our brothers and sisters to love Jesus more? Now, there's nothing wrong with fun. Fun's not wrong, but it shouldn't be first in our thoughts and in our priorities. What about the church? Do we give leftovers from our time to doing one another spiritual good, if there is any time left over? Do we enjoy time together between Sundays? Do you plan how to best use that time that you do spend together to accomplish God's purposes of building one another up in the faith, asking each other important questions, discipling one another? Or do you think about how we can be most entertained in that time together? Maybe you're thinking, but I'm just so busy. I feel like that so often. Most times when people ask me, how are you doing? I think, I'm really busy. But this is exactly why we need to take time to consider how we're using our time. We don't have infinite amounts of time. We're not God, and so we have to steward the time that we do have well. Consider how we use it. That's why having carefully thought through schedule to help you steward that time well can be really helpful. And sometimes we have to learn to say no to some good things in order to be able to say yes to the things that are of most value, the most important things. What does our time show about what we're prioritizing? But time isn't the only aspect of our lives which reveal our priorities. Look with me at verse 4. God says, "Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins?" Here we see a second way that the Israelites revealed what their priorities were, and that was in how they stewarded their treasures, the treasures that God had provided them. On their way out of Persia, they were given gold and silver and all that they needed for the construction work of God's house, not to mention all the resources that were provided by God that were in the land already. But rather than using these resources to build God's house, they built up their own homes. One of the quickest ways to see what is your top priority is to look at your budget, if you have one. And I would recommend having a budget to steward your money well. Or look at your bank account and see, where does the majority of your money go? What do you spend money on every week, every month, every year? Do you spend time thinking about how to better steward those finances for God and to serve His kingdom first? Or are you thinking about how to build your own kingdom? Are you giving sacrificially to the ministry of this church? Is it the first thing that you give to when the paycheck comes in? Or do you give what's left over at the end of the month? Let me encourage you to ask one another these kinds of questions about financial stewardship in your discipling relationships. So often this is an area we just don't talk about with other people, but I found being open about my budget with some of the men that are godly and ask me hard questions has been so fruitful for me to think about how to be a better steward of what God's given me. And when you examine this, you see what is the things that your heart is given to the most. What are the things that are most important to you? So we see our priorities in how we consider our time. We see our priorities in how we spend our treasures. And also, we see our priorities in how we use our talents. Look with me at verse 6. God says, "You've sown much, harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one's warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes." And verse 9 describes how they busied themselves. Literally, they ran around, ran back and forth, working hard on their own homes. God's people weren't idle. Their problem wasn't laziness, but that they were keeping busy to serve themselves rather than prioritizing obeying God. How we use our talents also reveals our priorities. How are you using the skills and abilities that God's given you to serve Him? Do you think of ways which you might steward those gifts for His glory or for your own? Are you seeking first His kingdom or yours? Now, maybe you think, "I don't really have any particular skills that I can use to serve in the church. I don't know how to teach very well or preach. I'm not confident at discipling others. I don't have particular musical gifts or skills." But not many are born with raw natural talent in those areas. They almost always develop over time with practice and determination. Like learning anything, it takes time and it takes humility, because you'll make mistakes and you'll get feedback. The truth is that the things that are most important to us are the things that we're going to work hardest at to serve them, to serve the things that we value the most. But these particular ministry skills aren't the only way that we can serve the Lord's purposes. It's not only in preaching or music. Do you think that the remnant of God's people here returned to the land felt called to construction work? Do you think they felt particularly gifted stonemasons? God has given each of us different gifts that are to be honed and used for the glory of His name. take time to consider the ways that God's gifted you and strategize how you can use those, how you can leverage those abilities and gifts to serve the members of this church, to serve the members of this city that you live in, for His glory. God is calling His people to consider their ways to lead them to repentance. If we put anything before Him in our lives, even good things like family, home, recreation, or jobs, that thing has become an idol, and we need to repent of it. Take time to consider where you may have exchanged God on the throne of your heart for something else, and repent. Verses 12 through 15 show us that that's exactly how the people of God responded to the word that came through Haggai. They obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. The people feared God the Lord, and they came and they worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. What did they do? They repented, and they began obeying God. This is how we all ought to respond to God's word, to turn from our sin and to obey God. That's the normal, everyday, in-and-out pattern of the Christian life. Not perfection, but conviction that comes by God's Spirit through being confronted by His Word, because God's Spirit is stirring us up, and then following that with repentance and obedience. Verse 14 tells us why that happened. It was because the Lord stirred up their spirits, the leaders and the people. We see that repentance here is actually a gift of God Himself that we should praise Him for. We should praise God when we see repentance in our own lives and in other people's lives, because it's His gift. And we should pray for it. Pray for us to be more repentant. Pray for others around us, even those that seem hard-hearted and totally opposed to God. God can stir up their hearts too, to repent and believe in Him and to obey. Obedience flows out of hearts that fear God. What was the means by which that happened? It was God's word coming to them and God's Spirit changing their priorities. He changed their affections. And that's how real change happens in our lives. If you want to grow, spend time in prayer and in studying God's word. But notice that it didn't happen overnight. Look at verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Haggai on the first day of the month. And in verse 15, at the end of chapter 1, it tells us that they got to work on the temple on the 24th day of the month. They took time to listen to God's word and to consider their ways. And then they turned and obeyed. This kind of considering can't happen in a short 1 hour on a Sunday. It has to be throughout our week and throughout the days of our lives. So I pray that you too will take time to consider God's word here throughout the coming week and month and year ahead. What does God promise them in the midst of all of this? Well, verse 13 tells us that God says, I am with you. God promises to be with His people as they devote themselves to the work that He's called them to. He doesn't promise that it won't be hard. He doesn't promise that they won't be opposed, but He does promise His presence with them. Jesus promises us the same thing in the Great Commission. Behold, I am with you always till the end of the age. As we set ourselves to the work that God's given us, He hasn't abandoned us and left us alone. No, He promises to be with us wherever we go. Here in Knoxville and with us, where we live in Dubai and everywhere. We're told that the result of this faithful obedience, this repentant obedience towards God and serving Him, in verse 7, we're told that it results in God taking pleasure in it and that He would be glorified. Our work is pleasing to God. It brings Him glory. Brings glory to His name. Isn't that what God's people should put above everything else? That's the thing that they should prioritize. God's pleasure and His glory in the world. Let's consider our ways that we might please God and bring glory to his name. Now let's look at the second word that God gave. It's the beginning of chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. It says this, "In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet, 'Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not, for thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I'll shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. I will shake all the nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I'll give peace, declares the Lord of hosts." This second word from the Lord I've summarized as, consider God's temple. Consider God's temple. Again, we get a specific date. The message came about 3 weeks later, October 17th, 520 BC. And God gives the leaders and the people another question to consider. He asks them, who remembers the temple in its former glory? Jerusalem and the temple had been destroyed about 66 years earlier, so only the oldest members of the remnant would have remembered Solomon's temple, the one that God's asking if they remember. It was a lot larger than this temple that they were building. Kings and queens came from afar to see it. The Queen of Sheba is described as being utterly breathless when she saw it. But even more impressive than the grandeur of the building and the gold and the silver that covered the temple was that God manifested his glory there. The presence of God came in a great cloud upon the temple when it was dedicated. It says, a cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priests could not stand to minister. They couldn't even enter because the glory of the Lord filled the house. In verse 3, God asks them, how does this temple that you're building, how does that compare to the one that I just described? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? In the book of Ezra, we hear the recording of what happened when the foundations were laid. The younger people were so excited, and they cheered and celebrated. But the older people wept aloud, made loud noises of despair and sadness, because this temple could not compare to Solomon's temple. God's people were reminded of the former glory days. It must have felt like God's people had gone backwards, some of those older folks. We can be tempted to look back on days that have gone by, right? And remember a different season in our lives when we were experiencing a lot of spiritual growth and a lot of spiritual excitement. Maybe the Christian community that we were a part of was really a sweet and encouraging group. Maybe we saw a lot of fruit in our lives and in the lives of people that we were caring for and ministering to. It's tempting to lose joy and to lose sight of what God's doing right now when we look back and think of what God has done in the past at times. But God wouldn't have us do that. Listen to what he says to the people. Be strong, Zerubbabel. Be strong, Joshua. Be strong, all you people. Work, for I am with you according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. God reminds them again of his presence with them, and he says that's what should be most exciting. That's the thing that should be most significant to you, is that I'm keeping my covenant. I'm present with you. Even if this temple looks less impressive, I'm there. In these 9 verses at the beginning of chapter 2, and in the whole book, we see the title of the Lord of Hosts repeated again and again and again. It's used 14 times in Haggai, and it emphasizes God's might, his universal rule. He's the Lord of Hosts, the Lord of Armies, and he's with them. They can take courage knowing that this Lord of Hosts, who reigns over all, is committed to his promises to them, of blessing them, and being present among them, being their God. Even though they continue to disobey and dishonor the Lord, he's promised to keep his covenant. He's promised to keep his commitment to them. He's with them. It might not seem as impressive as when he was with them in the past, on Mount Sinai in flame and smoke, or in the temple, but he's with them. The temple that they're building isn't anything compared to what it was, but God's pleased with it. And in his sight, it's enough. It brings him glory, and he's going to use it. Ministry can often feel like this. It can feel unimpressive. Seeking to be faithful in sharing our faith or discipling others can often be discouraging. Sometimes fruit is impossible to see or hard to see or may not be seen for many years. But brothers and sisters, be strong. And don't grow tired of doing spiritual good to those around you, because the Lord sees it, and he is pleased by it, and it brings him glory. What an amazing truth that God uses us, even in our weakness, even in the things that we do that are not impressive. When we're doing the work that he's given to us, we're participating in the most significant thing ever. Something that will last into eternity. It may not look impressive to those around us, to the world around us, but it's pleasing in God's sight. God tells them not to fear. He promises his presence to empower them. He says that he'll shake the whole cosmos, the heavens and the earth and the seas and the dry land. He's going to shake the nations and bring all their treasures in. The latter glory of this house will be greater than even the former glory. And in that place, God promises that he will give them peace. Though the work that they're doing doesn't look impressive, God will bless it. He's going to accomplish his purposes of glorifying his name among the nations. And we see this plan of God's unfold. It unfolds throughout history. This promise right here, we see it unfolding. A later Persian king called Artaxerxes, he gave permission for the treasurers to give Ezra everything that had been taken out of the former temple, to go back, and anything that he required in building the new temple. But ultimately, we see God's plan to dwell among his people come to a climax in the sending of his son. John tells us that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus didn't look impressive to the people around him, but he was the glory of God in flesh. God's glory didn't return to this temple but that the people had built, but it came in a far greater way. God's glory dwelt in the likeness of sinful flesh. God became a man to dwell among his people. Where does God's glory dwell today, though? Where is he now? Where do we experience his presence today? The amazing truth is that it's right here, in us, in the church. Paul explains, "You are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. The fulfillment of this is happening today in our midst. Jesus promises that when we gather in His name, He's there among us. He's here today. Like this temple, churches don't seem impressive, but that's where God's glory is on display. Paul tells us that the church is a billboard where God's manifold wisdom is displayed to the whole world. This house has far more glory than either of the temples did, because it's where Christ's glory and His grace are put on display. That should encourage us in the work, brothers and sisters. That's what God's called us to make disciples, to baptize people into the household of God, and to build up the saints into the image of their Savior. Our version of the construction work of Haggai is evangelism and discipleship. We are the temple that God promises here in Haggai. And God's promises are being fulfilled in our midst, even now. So let's be strong, bold, and work hard, knowing that God, by His Spirit, is building Christ's church. One day our work will come to an end. We'll look forward to that day when we'll dwell with God in the city without a temple, because its temple is the Lord God Almighty. When we will see Him face to face, there'll be no need for sun or moon, for the glory of God will give it its light. Let's consider God's temple and how we can serve God's purposes of building His people up into a dwelling place for God until Christ returns. Let's now consider the third word that God gave through Haggai. If you look at verses 10 to 19, we'll see that. I'll read it. On the 24th day of the month, of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priest answered and said, no. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? The priests answered and said, it does become unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so it is with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. Now then, consider, from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail. Yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Consider, from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing. But from this day on, I will bless you. There's a call here to consider our sin. That's the third point. Consider our sin. This word came about 2 months later. It was December 18th, 520 BC. And God involves the priests in teaching His people by asking them a series of questions. I wonder if you've ever asked these questions before. They seem quite strange to us since we don't follow the Old Testament Levitical law in the same way. God asks about carrying holy meat in your clothes. If you touch something with the garment, does that thing become holy? The priests answer, correctly, no. Then God asks, what if someone who's unclean touches something clean? Does that become unclean? And again, the priests, they answer correctly. These are pretty simple questions for them. Yes, it becomes unclean. And then we get to the point of this message in verse 14. So it is with this people and with this nation before me, and so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. God's people have considered their ways. They repented of their apathy. They committed themselves to obeying God's word. They got about beginning the building project of the temple. And yet, God says, it's not enough. It's not enough. You are defiled. You are unclean. And because you're unclean, everything that you touch, all of your works are defiled as well. All the works of their hands are like filthy rags. God calls them to consider again in verse 15. What happened? What happened to you when you had forsaken building the temple? How did it go when you hadn't built my temple, when it was in ruins? The answer? The curses of the covenant came upon them. Judgment came upon them. God blew away what they had. And God asks them, what about now? How's it going now? How is it gone since you built the foundation of the Lord's temple? Had anything changed? No, nothing had changed. They've yielded nothing. Why? Because they were unclean. Even their best works of obedience were tainted by sin. Their works were insufficient. Works are important. We got that from the first two words from the Lord, right? Words are important, but here we see that you can't trust in your good works. They're not enough. Alone, every single one of them is an unclean offering to God. The fact that the people are part of a holy task, building God's house, it doesn't make them a holy people. God wants them to consider their sin and how devastating sin is. No amount of repentance and or obedience can remove sin. It can't undo the stain of sin. We need something more. Sin pollutes everything. Even our best efforts, even our most noblest works are tainted with sin. It's polluted. Sin brings the curse of death and God's righteous judgment, just as it brought the curses of the law upon those in Haggai's day. Sin goes deeper than we can possibly imagine, and its effects spread to every area of our lives. It's like a disease that spreads and continues to infect everything that we touch. That is our greatest problem. That is their greatest problem. No amount of good deeds can cleanse us from our sin. And even our best deeds are tainted with sin. Because, as we saw with the questions that he asks of the priests, sin spreads much more easily than holiness does. That's the reason that they needed a temple to begin with. God provided a way for unclean, defiled, sinful people to be washed clean and forgiven of their sins through sacrifice. There's a warning for us here too. We must not trust in our obedience to God. We must not trust in the good deeds that we do to be right with God, to be made clean. We must not forget that even these best efforts, sharing our faith, discipling other people, leading Bible studies, serving in the church, even these need God's grace to be pleasing in His sight. Do you see the depth of the problem? Sin is serious. Holiness before God matters more than anything else. More than our life situation, our physical comforts or careers. They had prioritized earthly well-being over their relationship with God because they didn't recognize how serious their sin problem was. And even now, as they turn back to God in obedience, God reminds them, your sin still needs to be dealt with. It's only when we consider the seriousness of sin and how powerless we are to stop it on our own, that we understand God's holiness and our brokenness and our desperate need for grace. God must act to cleanse us and to make us holy. We can do nothing apart from His grace and mercy. And on our own, we'd have no hope and we'd be headed for hell. But look at the very last sentence in this section. In verse 19, God promises grace. From this day on, I will bless you. There's no explanation. God simply promises to bless His unclean people in spite of their sin. He promises them grace. Friend, if you're here today and you aren't a Christian, did you know this about Christianity? Do you realize that the Bible teaches us that we're all sinners? And that none of us, not one, can by his own good works earn himself a right standing before God? Just like the Israelites here, we all need God's grace to cleanse us from our sin. Every man and woman that ever lived was born defiled by sin. The sin of our father Adam and our mother Eve. No amount of righteous deeds can undo that. We needed God to act out of his own love and his own grace to bless us, to cleanse us from the sin which runs so deep. And God promised to do that. He kept his promise. He sent his son Jesus into the world. Jesus left the riches and glory of heaven, took on the form of a man in order to give us grace. He cleansed us by taking on our filthiness. He bore all of the stain of our sins on himself, on his body when he was hung on the cross. And the justice that was demanded, the price that needed to be paid, fell on him. Jesus took that at Calvary. He died in the place of sinners, and he rose up from the grave to show that the payment had been made. Sin had been dealt with. All of our uncleanness had been washed away. Our sin was great, but God's grace is greater still. Our problem runs deeper than we could possibly imagine, but God's love runs even deeper. Friend, if you hear and you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you can today. You can receive God's grace and forgiveness. He offers it to all who recognize their need of the saving work of his Son. Will you turn to him today? Will you accept him and be washed clean? Finally, let's look at the fourth word that God gave to the people through Haggai. This is in the last four verses. Starting in verse 20, it says, "The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I'm about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I'll make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts." The final thing that God's word calls us to consider is God's king. That's the fourth and final point. Consider God's king. In the second word, we saw that God's promises to shake the heavens and the earth and bring glory to his temple were made. Then we saw God's promises of grace for his defiled people. Then on the very same day as the third word came, another word came. A final word for their leader, Zerubbabel. Promising again to shake the heavens and the earth, but this time in order to overthrow and destroy the kingdoms of the world and establish his chosen servant Zerubbabel as his signet ring. Zerubbabel is acting as the governor of Judah under the Persian king, Darius. But here, unlike the previous words, Darius isn't mentioned. King Darius is not mentioned. God speaks to Zerubbabel, who is the heir of David, King David's throne, the rightful king of God's people, and he promises that he's going to make him a signet ring. Now, a signet ring was used by kings to seal royal documents as a sign or a representation of his authority. So here we see that God's promising Zerubbabel that he will make him his authoritative ruler on earth, his representative. With the restoration of God's house underway, God is here reaffirming the promise that he had made to King David, the covenant that he had made that he would build David's house, his dynasty. God's committed to keeping his covenant both with Israel and with David, to bless them and to give them an unshakable, everlasting kingdom. God's reestablishing the throne of David and promising Zerubbabel, David's son, his heir, that he will be God's representative on earth. God's promise here restores the expectation of this Davidic son who will one day reign forever. And Zerubbabel led God's people. He oversaw the rebuilding of the temple. But eventually, Zerubbabel died. Matthew 1 tells us about his line, tells us about the Davidic line. And we see it continue from generation to generation to generation until the birth of another king in the line of David. King Jesus. Jesus is the perfect representative of God's heavenly authority because he's the exact imprint of God's nature. God's promises here in Haggai unfold and are fully realized in Jesus. King Jesus bringing about the hope for God's presence and blessing for his people and his everlasting kingdom on earth. The author of Hebrews reflects on this promise and tells us how we should respond. He says, "Let us be grateful, brothers and sisters, for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." Considering God's promises should lead us to grateful worship, shown in lives that are devoted to God above everything else, that put him first, that prioritize him. And in Christ, by his grace, all of these acts of obedience, of worship, become acceptable to God. They're washed clean by the blood of the Lamb. God's word through Haggai calls us to consider our ways and to consider God's promises. Promises of his presence among us, promises to put his glory on display through us, promises to bless and cleanse us by his grace, promises to establish an everlasting kingdom through King Jesus, his chosen king. Let's consider how we might live wholeheartedly for King Jesus, being faithful and obedient to the work that God's given us while we wait for his return and the perfect fulfillment of these promises. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're amazed by your word. We're in awe of your patience and kindness and forgiveness and mercy. Lord, we're thankful for the grace that you have promised to bless us, not based on anything that we could earn or merit or deserve, because you are steadfast in love and faithfulness, and you keep your promises, and you love undeserving sinners like us. Lord, we pray that as we reflect on your message to us through Haggai, that you'd help us to consider our ways, consider the ways that we live, and Lord, lead us by your Spirit to repentance, in ways that we haven't prioritized you in our lives. Lord, we pray that we would hang all of our hopes on your promises. Promises of your Son's return. Promises of the glory that we'll enjoy with you forevermore in the new heavens and the new earth, where there will be no need for a temple because you'll be with us. Lord, we pray until Christ returns that you'd help us to be seeking your kingdom, be hard at work in accomplishing what you've given us to do, of making disciples of all the nations for the glory and pleasure that you deserve. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.